Wasn't sure which Bible to read from, so I grabbed four of them. This, for some of you who want to come up later and look at it, is a 400th anniversary King James Version. It's the 1611 translation in the original English. I'll refer to that later. You may want to look at that. And this is my grandfather's Martin Luther German Bible, and I won't read from that. And here is a New Revised Version, which has also, as the other two, has the Apocrypha in it, so I'll be referring to that a little later. So, it's always good to be here when you haven't been here for a while. The depressing part is that I see Jim Huving, and the guy just doesn't age. Brian, on the other hand, he ages appropriately, so it's all good. But Jim has always been a problem in that area. So hopefully in some respect he is just slowing down, but doesn't appear to be. This is an interesting time in the church calendar, and it causes me to think about a particular time. I'm wondering if any of you, as you think back in your life, if you can remember a real challenge that you faced, but you decided to tackle it, and then partway through you're wondering, what in the world have I got myself into? I'm not talking about your marriage now. I'm talking about other things, non-marital related. I have a dear friend in Coquitlam by the name of Warren Slatt, and he happens to be a pretty good friend of the Bueller family. His family grew up next door to the Buellers in Calgary. And Warren and I are cycling, running, and swimming buddies. We do triathlon stuff together. And a few years ago, or a year and a half ago, we took our bikes, and I brought mine over here. This bike weighs, just 12 pounds or something like that. And we decided that we're not getting any younger, so if we're going to get some of the items off our bucket list, we better do it. So we'd been doing the Seattle to Portland ride with about 10,000 other bikers, bicyclists, not some of you and your motorcycles. It's a 200-mile little jaunt, or 205 miles, and we would do that in 2 days, and with about 10,000 other riders raising money for cancer research. So, but there's a smaller group of crazy people who do the 200 miles or 330 kilometers in 1 day. And they're crazy people. And so we thought, why don't we see if we can do it? So Warren and Garvey, my buddy, and myself, we joined some of these other people, and we decided we're going to try doing it in 1 day. Did I show you how big the seat is on this? I just want you to picture someone of my size sitting on that for 330 kilometers. So, but it wasn't me alone. It wasn't just the Lord's help, but it was ibuprofen, which was significantly involved, and more as the day wore on. At about 80 miles, Garvey's knee blew out on him, and so he had to get taken back, but Warren and I soldiered on. Now, Warren is, as the Buellers know, is one of the nicest men you'll ever see. Inspirational guy, always encouraging. Don't think he's ever complained about anything in his entire life. At 180 miles, I heard him utter his first complaint in history. He said, "My butt's really sore and the rain isn't helping." That was it. That was his only complaint in 205 miles. "My butt's really sore and the rain isn't helping." I had many thoughts during the course of that 330 kilometers. Many of them were not sanctified enough for me to discuss here with you today. But certainly one of them is, whatever possessed me to start out on this crazy idea? And Lord, if I get through it, I'll never do it again. The interesting thing about it is that I owe a great debt. It was Warren's inspirational love of life and never giving up that kept me going at many times during that event. The other part of the story is that Warren came to faith through Brian, your pastor, and his family were the model for Warren in coming to faith in Christ. And then he became a part of our leadership team in the church in Coquitlam, and his daughter is married to one of the pastors at Coquitlam Alliance. And on it goes, and you see the effect of someone's sharing their faith and their life and being an example of godliness. And so while we may take on a challenge in our life and have second thoughts as we go through it, there may be another way that we can look at this. So what I'm going to try to do today, I was trying to decide which of the four Gospels to read the account of the triumphal entry in. And I decided at the last minute I would switch from Matthew. I'm going to read in the book of John, the 12th chapter, just to read these few verses to set the stage for what we want to talk about this morning. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, what feast? The feast of the Passover. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast of the Passover heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then over just a few pages, you would read the crowds saying, as they will this Friday, symbolically, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let's pray. Open our hearts, Lord, we pray, to your word. May something written here, inspired by your Spirit so many years ago, but may it become alive for us today. And may our lives be challenged and move forward to the glory of God and the building of his kingdom. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to try and do today, I don't have any illusions that I'll be successful, but my dream today is to weave five strands together in a way that would somehow bring this passage into its context and to life for us. The first strand I want to weave in is Old Testament prophecy. The second is the centrality of the Passover. The third is the intertestamental history. The fourth is apocalyptic imagery. And the fifth is our personal tendency. Now, just to move on from there. The people that we see in this triumphal entry are celebrated by Christians around the world today. But today must be seen as Palm Sunday in light of Good Friday. The people were swept away with emotion and passion and anticipation and joy. Jesus had just healed the blind. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And while there was opposition to Jesus, there was great excitement and optimism about his movement that was developing. The people were swept away in ecstasy that Israel had a new Messiah, someone, a king, the Messiah. They called out, "Hosanna," meaning, "Save us now. You are my king." Implicit in their calling out was, when you call out to someone, "You are my king," what are you saying? You are saying, "I will serve you with my life." That's what you are saying. save us now. You are my king. You are saying you're going to serve him with your whole life. What about the five strands? The first strand, as I see, is the what is reflected in this passage is a series of Old Testament prophetic statements. In Genesis already, we see in chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, when Jacob is blessing his son Judah, he says to his son, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes." Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," or in quotes, "Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord," Psalm 118, verse 25. "O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The same thing the crowds uttered when Jesus came through towards Jerusalem. And then, of course, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations." The first strand we see weaving through this triumphal entry is the strand of Old Testament prophecy that the disciples didn't get at the time, but in retrospect, they realized that Jesus had been fulfilling the prophetic longings right from Genesis through to the present. What about the fact that this is going on in Passover? This is in Passover week, when the Jews celebrated their deliverance from captivity, and the final and the greatest plague that came upon the men and women and families in Egypt was the plague where the angel of death came through the camp, through the towns, and any house that didn't have the blood of a lamb sacrificed and that blood painted over the door frame, the firstborn perished at that time. That was the final outcome of the plagues of Egypt. And so the background, as people celebrate the Passover, they celebrate the fact that the angel of death passed over those who had the blood of the lamb painted over their door. That's a strand that weaves its way through this particular passage. What about the intertestamental period? Some people think that there was nothing going on between Malachi and Matthew. And in the original King James and in most of the Protestant Bibles, right up until the 1800s, the Apocrypha was always printed. It's usually in the middle or in the back. In my Martin Luther Bible from my grandfather, who was an evangelical pastor, it's at the back. It's in what is called the deuterocanonical section. It's not one of the canonical, it's not canonical in terms of establishing a rule for faith and practice, but it's deutero, it's secondarily inspired, if you like, and it gives a history and other interesting parts of what was going on in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And when I talked to my mother about it, because I'd never heard about the Apocrypha, I talked to my mom about it, and she says, "Oh yeah, when we were kids, our parents would read us the stories from the Apocrypha." And now I'd grown up thinking, "Ooh, what's that? It sounds frightening." But it was in the King James Bible, for those of you who are King James fans, and it's right there between those two sets. One of the books in the Apocrypha is the Book of Maccabees. And what was going on during about 200 years before the situation that we've read about in the triumphal entry, about 170, in the area of 170 BC, is that the Greek ruler, who his name was Antiochus, and he had given him the name himself, the last or the next name of Epiphanes, which means the visible God, so he called himself Antiochus, the invisible God, and he equated himself with the god Jupiter. His goal was to stamp out Judaism and turn everybody into thinking, acting, and living like a Greek, because he felt the Greek culture was superior in every way, and his goal was to stamp out Judaism. And so what happens, and just reading from a few of the historical excerpts, Antiochus was determined to Hellenize Israel and make them a people worthy of bordering Egypt. A group of Jews came to Antiochus with a plan. They proposed that the high priest, Onias III, should be removed, and his Greek-oriented or Hellenized brother Jason should take his place. They should set up a Greek constitution and coin Greek money. The plan followed, and all the Jews were outraged. Now, the Hellenizers had full control of the government in Jerusalem, and they began to build gymnasiums within the city, encouraged the young to spend all their time there. The young priests engaged in sports. Jerusalem was filled with Greek styles, Greek clothes, Greek names, the Greek language, and worst of all, Greek religion and Greek morals. The temple treasury didn't contain enough money to pay Antiochus what he had promised, so he sold some of the holy vessels of the temple to raise the money he needed. It was now the goal that Judaism was to be destroyed. The Syrian army marched into Jerusalem, and many of the people were killed, and others escaped to the hills. Only the known Hellenists were allowed to remain. Orders were given, no Sabbath, no holy days, no circumcision. A statue of Zeus, Zeus Antiochus, was placed in the temple above the altar. The most detestable animals, the pig, were brought in and sacrificed on the altar. An abominable act was perpetrated on Kislev 168 BC, according to the book of Maccabees, that left the people of the Jewish people desolate. They called this the abomination of desolation. And so then we read in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 1, that Judas Maccabeus and his followers, under the leadership of the Lord, recaptured the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They purified the temple and built a new altar. Verse 3, verse 5, they rededicated the temple on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, the same day of the month on which the temple had been desecrated by the Gentiles. The happy celebration lasted 8 days, like the festival of booths, and the people remembered how only a short time before they had spent the festival of booths wandering like wild animals in the mountains and living in caves, but now carrying green palm branches and sticks decorated with ivy, they paraded around singing grateful praises to him who had brought about the purification of his own temple. Everyone agreed that the entire Jewish nation should celebrate this festival each year. What do we call it today? Hanukkah. Hanukkah is what is the backdrop for what we see in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry. What were the people saying when they got out palm branches and were waving them around and singing joyful and shouting joyful praises about the King of Israel? What were they saying? They're saying there is another one coming, like Judas Maccabeus, who delivered the Jewish people from the oppression of the Greeks. And now this Jesus may be our leader who will deliver us from the bondage to the Romans. He will be our king. And so they waved the palm branches in the air and they shouted out, "Glory to the King of Israel." The strand of intertestamental history. When we see these strands start to weave together, it makes a little more sense now as we see the strand of Judas Maccabeus, the political ruler who came by violence and overthrew the Greeks with his army. And yet this is going on at Passover, where the lamb was slain. Do you see what's going on here? How does it resolve? Well, I think it resolves in the book of Revelation. So we've quickly covered from Genesis 49 to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. I'll just read a couple of portions from it, but we read in Revelation 7 that a great multitude from every nation standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Verse 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The apocalyptic imagery of Revelation helps us to understand how these threads weave together, how these strands come together. From the Old Testament prophesying this strange thing, this peaceful king. And then we have this interesting fact that it's during Passover, the lambs that were slain. And then we have Judas Maccabeus, the ruler, the one who came with violence and the army to overthrow. And then we see it all resolved in Revelation chapter 7. Who's on the throne? Who's the king? The lamb that was slain. It's, to me, I think, wow, this is so amazing. But the downside of it is the fifth strand that I see. And I don't want to be a damper on a day that's so full of, you know, Hosanna and praise to the Lord, and that's all great. But what is our personal tendency that we see in this passage? Well, it seems to me, and maybe I just project from myself, but it seems that it is that we start well, but somewhere along the line, partway through, it doesn't go so well. And I thought I would call our sermon today, I Promise. No, really, I Promise. And I was thinking about the promises we've made for many of us at our baptism or some other pivotal time in our life and wondering how we're doing. I remember when I was in a tent in 1975 on the banks of the Lake LaBarge thinking I was about to be shot by a very drunk man with a knife in my hand ready to cut the back of the tent open and run for my life and promising God I would serve him forever. I tell you, I don't know if you've been on the banks of Lake LaBarge, but I bet you've been somewhere where you promised to serve him forever, haven't you? How's that going for you? I find myself so often identifying not only with the Jewish people of the Old Testament who tended to wander from their God, but identifying with the fellow Robert Robertson, not Robbie Robertson, from some of you who know Robbie Robertson, but in 1757, Robert Robertson, a 22-year-old young man, coined the words to the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And my favorite words in that particular song are the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Truth be known, wandering away from our promises, from our first love, is not something that Robert Robertson in 1757 alone wrestled with. I've just listed a few reasons why I think we wander away from our first promise to serve our King forever. I think that sometimes we encounter obstacles, disappointments, tragedy, and suffering, or see it in others. And we think, that's not what we signed up for. I thought the Christian life was one of blessing. I thought that a good God would not allow me to suffer, leave other people suffering, my loved ones, and that essentially Christian karma was the way things should go. If I'm a nice person, nice things should happen. If I'm a good person, good things should happen to me. I thought Christianity would be more of a crutch to lean on, and now I'm finding it's actually more of a cross to bear than a crutch to lean on. And so when they encounter, or when we encounter difficulties and suffering and tragedy and disappointments, we are prone to wander, and sometimes we think we have very good reason for it. Thank you very much. Other times, I think people wander because they get tired of the moral constraints that they feel are on them as a servant of Jesus. There's too many things that they want to do, and so they've decided, well, I may continue on with church, I may even give lip service to the king, but I won't allow my Christian faith to interfere with my life decisions and my choices. Thank you very much. I think some people wander because they perhaps feel that they were misinformed to begin with. First, they were misinformed about God's very existence. And while they once believed in God, and they believed in his Son, that his Son was incarnate in human flesh, in Jesus the Messiah, they've talked to some very smart people and read some really interesting books, and they've concluded that they were mistaken. That in fact, the universe, as we see it today, is the product of, well, nothing. It happened. Almost like a miracle, but no, we don't believe that miracles exist. But they've concluded that these very important and smart people who've concluded that God does not exist, that they're making a persuasive argument, and so they feel like they were misinformed about God's existence. And everything we see is a product of time and chance and a non-miracle that happened. They feel like they were given faulty information, kind of like the transcript that I copied down from a radio commercial in the early 40s. And this radio commercial was said this, quote, according to a recent nationwide survey, more doctors smoke Camel cigarettes than any other cigarette. Three leading independent research organizations asked the question of 113,597 doctors, which cigarette do you smoke, doctor? The brand most named was Camel. Now you probably enjoy the rich, full flavor and cool mildness of a cigarette just as much as doctors do. And that's why if you're not a Camel smoker now, try a Camel in your T-zone. That's T for taste and T for throat. And boy, that's exactly where it got them. Your true proving ground for any cigarette. See if Camel's rich flavor and superbly blended choice tobaccos isn't extra delightful to your taste. See if Camel's cool mildness isn't in harmony with your throat. See if you two don't say Camel's suits my T-zone to a T. A lot of people were sold a bill of goods. They bought it and paid a price for it. Some people think they were misinformed about God's existence. Others have concluded they were misinformed about grace. And they have found out through listening to very articulate preachers that obedience, loving your neighbor, caring for the poor, striving for justice in the marginalized, these are optional, not mandatory. Every day I appear in court and judges are laying down sentences, and there is a category of the sentence that's always mandatory, and there's a whole section that's optional. The judge can pick. And we've decided that there's this whole bunch of things in the Christian life, so-called, that are optional, like obedience. It's a great idea for some, for the super dedicated, but it's an option because grace covers all that, and it's nothing to do with us. It's all Jesus. God did it all. Jesus did it all. And here am I. What can I do? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. I can do absolutely nothing. And so I was sold a bill of goods. Dr. Ben Witherington, in his book called Work, said this: God has authorized, empowered, and purposed us to do good works, but it is we who are either doing them or not as God's representatives. We should not simply assume that God does everything in the universe, merely using us as his pawns, his puppets, or even his instruments. We human beings are not pieces on a chessboard. We are persons created in the image of God, and God relates to us by and large as personal agents, which involves, among other things, giving us space to act on our own, empowered by the Almighty. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, we are co-laborers with God. It is in the mystery of our involvement in working out our salvation that great acts of moral courage and social change are accomplished. Paul challenges us to change our world as ordinary men, women, and young people, working out our salvation. That's how hospitals were conceived and built, how organizations that care for the hungry and the poor and the refugees and the orphans, all missionary enterprise, baking muffins. I talking with my brother-in-law and his wife just a few weeks ago, and they, out of deep pain, left their church that they had been a part of in leadership for many years, and they just, there was issues there and they couldn't deal with it. Every week, Harold Whitson from that church, who used to be on our board in that church in Prince Albert, every week he would come and drop off a loaf of bread at my brother-in-law's house. Every week, until they finally came back to the church. His wife baked the bread. Harold did the delivery. Just came to the door, say hi, love you guys, drop off the loaf of bread, and away they go. Every enterprise that we can think of is rooted in our human response to divine grace, that it is a part of the natural Christian life. I'm somewhat obsessed, as some of you know, not only with two-wheel bikes, but with old cars that are well beyond hope. And I have one sitting in my garage to ensure that my garage can never, ever be used for cars coming and going, as my wife would like to see. They sit out in the rain while the old 1949 sits in the preferred and hallowed position in the garage. There are other kinds of cars than antique cars, or classics, if you like. There are prototype cars, and there are concept cars. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about the difference, and you're probably wondering, no, I don't. I have a life to lead, so I don't worry about those sorts of things. Ray Johnson talks about this in a book that he wrote. He says, a concept car is a kind of a wild-eyed car that some engineer or designer dreamed up. It's just, you know, it's got a hot tub in the middle of it or something completely outlandish. And as Ray Johnson says, they're a blast to look at, but there is no way anyone is actually making that car because who can really use a combination car, boat, plane, espresso maker for your garage anytime soon? That's a concept car. Then there are prototype cars. And a prototype car, on the other hand, may be unique, and you've never seen one like it before, but it's intended to be the first of many. Many to come that are like it. And what Johnson says is this: often we look at Jesus as a concept car, one of a kind. We see Jesus and know that no one else will ever be like him. But the Apostle Paul says, nope, Jesus was not a concept car. Jesus was a prototype, the firstborn, the model for thousands and perhaps millions that will come after him. Jesus was meant to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, God's goal for you and me is to become like Jesus. The Apostle Paul confirms this. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now what he means is this: as remarkably unselfish and kingdom-centered and incredible as Jesus Christ himself was, that is what God intends for all of us to become. Paul also wrote, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. This verse indicates that God is working behind the scenes 24 hours a day to bring about this kind of change. In whose life? In your life. In my life. This should be a great encouragement to us as we think that Christian growth and maturity is either not expected or not attainable, that we don't have to, that Jesus was a one-of-a-kind, a one-off, and that's it, and we just live our lives, and we don't have to worry that much about being conformed to his image and caring about the things that he cared about and doing the kind of things that he did in his time here. So I guess the joy of Hosanna, of praise to the King of Israel, these are great things to say. Good Friday's coming. And things didn't go that well for many of the followers. They either changed their tune, changed their mind, or they were running for cover. But just like for the Apostle Peter, who disappointed himself and his Lord, he came back, was recommissioned. And those who wander, if you find yourself wandering here today, I invite you to come back to your first love, to come back to him. Let the wandering cease. Remember from where you've come. And serve the King who you one day promised to serve for the rest of your days. Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. So help us as we trundle back. Remember from where we've come. Understanding that the culmination of all of history involves the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne. And this holy week that we embark upon, may it not just be another week, but even as we take part in this communion together, may it become for us the very life of Christ in us, and then work through us. In Christ's name we pray.